If you would please open your Bibles with me once again to the book of Genesis. We're going to read in chapter 2 and then in chapter 3. Genesis chapter 2 and then in chapter 3. Let's stand together as we give our attention to the Word of God. We begin in chapter 2, verse 25. And then we will turn to chapter 3, verse 6. Genesis 2, verse 25. Let us hear the Word of God. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Holy and righteous Father, we have heard thy truth. We've heard thy word read this evening. It will mean nothing. It will change nothing in us except thy precious Spirit, our holy comforter, that gracious paraclete. Oh, God, grant us thy Spirit. Grant us the power of thy Spirit, that thy word may be made clear, that thy truths may be drunk in deeply, that we might be changed, that we might see and understand thee more, love thee more, love what thou hast given us to be and to do more. Glory be to thy name, now and forever. Meet with us here now, I pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Genesis chapter 2, verse 25 reveals something that is difficult for modern minds to grasp. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. What a stunning thought shines forth in those holy words. At that moment, the whole world was naked. The entire population of the earth was naked. The words that Moses sets before us here in the power of the Spirit make remarkably clear that for a brief moment in human history, nakedness was not associated with shame. No shame whatsoever. That's hard for us to grasp. Adam, created in the image of God and from the dust of the ground, along with Eve, also created in the image of God and from Adam's side, were the very crown of God's astonishing creation. Male and female were the pinnacle of God's holy, wise, good, almighty expression of infinite creative genius. How stunningly beautiful they must have been. No disease, no violence, no deformity, no blemish, no genetic disorder, no famine, no thorns had marred or scarred their original, exquisite, pristine beauty. And they were naked. Adam and Eve lived naked in the presence of the Most High God, without a trace of embarrassment, a twinge of discomfort, a pang of guilt, or the slightest bit of shame. It didn't exist. Yet, in chapter 3, verse 21, we read, "Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." Why? He didn't clothe the beasts of the field. You didn't see puppies running around with sweaters. You might hear in this congregation, but not there. The animals were in their natural state, but now Adam and Eve have been clothed. What happened? What changed this blissful scene, this pure, innocent scene of God-approved nakedness to one of God-provided covering? The sacred text tells us Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, and the eyes of them both were opened. And they knew that they were naked. Now we need to stop and think there just for a moment. Their minds were not clogged, stained, cloudy, foggy, or confused by sin. That's the state we live in. Now, when it says, and they knew they were naked, it doesn't mean that somehow or another they thought perhaps they had been clothed, and when they ate the fruit, they realized that wasn't the case. They had been naked, as the sacred text tells us. Now they saw that they were naked. And that's where we have to recognize that they saw themselves with new eyes. Before, they saw through the eyes of righteousness, untouched by sin. But when sin entered in and their hearts were darkened, they recognized something about themselves that they had not seen before. It was there all along. Brethren, our culture has become so sin-sick, so pornified, so inured to immodesty that nakedness is commonplace. And very people show no shame. No shame. At least, unfortunately, we live in a day in which if just certain organs are covered, we think we're okay. That is simply not the case. Not according to Scripture. But there's very little real shame, but at least there's still a modicum. While they're arguing in some major cities about permitting toplessness, while that happens on some of Florida's beaches, while especially various large cities have moments of public nakedness, there is still some sense that clothing is necessary. But it's not generally shocked much anymore by nakedness. Now, on the other hand, many Christians have so overreacted to the sins and the lusts of the world, and have become so touchy about the subject that they recoil in horror and embarrassment when they even hear the word naked. Now, there's something wrong with this picture. And I will tell you that Satan wins on both sides of that picture. God's people have not been good in their education of the next generation of who and what they are as male and female. They virtually keep them in the dark till they've already learned from their cousins what goes on. And they haven't been guided in being men and women, and especially in the issue of modesty. But there's two groups, tragically, among those that profess to be the Lord's people, and there are those on one hand that are like, oh, well, you know, this is all my grace, this is all my liberty, get out of my grace, and we wear what we want. Then there are those on the other side that are like, if you don't look like you've walked out of a picture from the 1500s, or if you are not almost covered from head to toe, that somehow you are in violent rebellion and sexual sin against God. Both of those pictures are wrong. They are not what the scriptures portray. We believe in reform. Reform always means going to the scriptures and adjusting our lives according to it. Taking a couple of verses out of context and then throwing them into people's faces is not what I'm talking about. But learning how to read the scriptures according to the way God has given them and laid them out, learning how to interpret them biblically, and then to apply them well is a challenge for everybody. But it's what we have to do. And that means we don't just get the five things that we don't do and the two or three things that we might do and say, we've got the list, and if we're doing this, we're okay and we're God's people. We should always be reforming. We should always be going back and taking what we've thought and looking at it again. We're never going to get it perfectly in this life, but we can get it better. We've been very weak on these sides. Very often when you go to a church where there's any level of universal modesty, often many of the women there are only dressing because other women are dressing that way, not because it comes from the heart. So, we want to see for the next few weeks, maybe even the next few months, what the Lord says about the matter of modesty. It's not two verses. It is understanding the biblical picture, which is much larger. And why? The why is the important part. Sin brought in the need for clothing at several levels, not simply sexual lust. That's not the only issue involved in what we wear. So we want to consider these matters, and it is my hope and my prayer that we finish at least a little closer to biblical balance. Now, many of the things I'm going to say in the next few weeks are going to be called extreme by people anyway. But the fact of the matter is, we want to lunge into the scriptures and stay in there and keep looking and thinking about how these things work and apply to us. Because these bodies are not only the creation of God, but as believers, these bodies are the blood-bought possession of God. And how we adorn them or not matters. So the title of this message is Naked and Not Ashamed. And this brings us to the subject of modesty. And we will consider this subject for several sermons, God willing. Now, I want to be very clear this evening. We're not going to work through an in-depth exposition of the passage that's coming. But tonight, we're simply going to touch on some important introductory matters. May our holy, holy, holy Heavenly Father, give us spirit-wrought insight into His Word, His God-breathed Word. And may Christ, the head of the church, guide us into His truth. So, our first major heading this evening, considering that between chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Genesis, Adam and Eve's fall into sin necessitated God clothing them, we want to consider some important matters before taking up the subject. This is such a controversy that the minute you bring it up, there are already people sitting there working on their arguments. I am telling you, I've seen it many times. They're just sitting there waiting for you to say this because they've already thought it through this far, and if you cross that line, they turn you off for the rest of what you have to say. So, I'm going to try to set aside a few of those lines, maybe erase a few of those lines, in the hopes that we will then be able to hear a little better what the Scriptures say about this subject. All of us know, at least probably all of us above the age of 3 or 4, know that modesty is a controversial issue. This is not new. If you read the Puritans carefully, you will see them over and again addressing this subject. When you read the Reformers, they're mentioning it. They're talking about it. Martin Luther, John Calvin, they all said men and women, and especially women, should not come into the congregation wearing certain things or exposing certain things. I don't want to stir anybody's flesh up here. I'm just saying the Puritans used the word naked breasts. And they were talking about low-cut garments. And I started making a compilation of it. You wouldn't believe how many times they say it. Why? Because they have the same problem we do. Sin has beclouded our minds. And we either worship the body or try to pretend like it's not there. And both of those are wrong perspectives. Modesty is a controversial issue. As a matter of fact, the church fathers wrote entire treatises on modesty. It's amazing. And you should hear the way they talk about it. I mean, man, they could blow bricks out of the back of the wall. But my object is not controversy. I'm not looking to start a fight. I'm not here to be controversial. That's not my purpose. But it is inevitable when you teach on this subject. So I will follow the guideline set out by the Puritan Vincent Alsop. He did a remarkable sermon on strange apparel. And in it he said, "Love will lend us one safe rule. Love will lend us one safe rule, that we impose a severer law upon ourselves and allow a larger indulgence to others." We get that? That's not the way most of us think. We make it okay when we do things, but man, we don't give anybody any breathing room. And he says, no, the way love works is I'm going to be the strictest on me and what I've got to deal with. And I'm going to give a little more room to others. That'll be the guideline. That's not a license to wear anything. But I am saying, as Alsop does, that we impose a severer law upon ourselves, allow a larger indulgence to others. The rule of our own behavior should be with the strictest, but that by which we censure, that means disapprove or rebuke, others a little more with the largest. Brethren, I believe that that is a properly understood and articulated biblical principle. The one you ought to be working down on is you before God. Get the log out of your eye before you deal with the splinter in someone else's. So deal the most strictly with yourself. Give a little more room to others. That will make a huge difference in the way the Lord's people interact. Moreover, as Paul says, love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Any Christian, but especially a preacher, who speaks to this subject in American culture will usually be judged a legalist or a libertarian by his hearers. You almost cannot win in this battle. You're either too liberal or too conservative. And I'm talking about in the same congregations. I'm not just talking about one congregation to another. And it's because we're different. And we're growing at different rates. And we're understanding at different times. Any parent understands that with his children. If he or she learns anything and has any gumption, you realize that some things work with one and don't work with the other. And you've got to have the wisdom of God and the love of God to know how to deal with that. So, that being said, it's usually a lose-lose situation for a pastor. Now, every God-appointed, Spirit-empowered, biblically informed elder is on a course that divinely steers him toward a head-on collision with the thinking of this perverse, rebellious, and increasingly sensual world. If you don't like controversy, you need to be out of the pulpit. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying loving controversy for controversy's sake. There are people just like that. They just love to argue. They just love to tell everybody what to do, to tell everybody how they're wrong. They love all of it. And when they get in the pulpit, they usually don't produce healthy fruit among God's people. On the other hand, there are those that just want to say, oh, well, the Holy Spirit will show them and never teach them from the Word of God. So it's just this kind of lose-lose for the pastor, but he needs to understand he's going to have to take on the thinking of his day, which will and does influence the churches. That's clear from Romans chapter 2 and 3. All of those churches were reflecting certain things about the very culture in which they were living. Doesn't make it okay. Just saying we've got to understand where we are and how we deal with things. Another Puritan, Samuel Bolton, expressed my heart's desire this way. Quote, my main aim is to convince the judgment, not to irritate the affections. My main aim is to convince the judgment, that means convince the mind, the thinking, not to irritate the affections, lest while I seek to be helpful to grace, I might render service to sin. And while I endeavor to lead men to holiness, I should stir up men's corruptions, and so run in vain. It is my earnest desire that what is here made obvious to the eye, the God of truth would make evident to the heart. Close quote. That's my heart's desire. The law of love, as Alsop articulated it, and then the holy biblical aim, as Bolton puts it, is the mindset that I hope to approach this entire portion of the series of encouragement to women by. So then, here's some things that we need to think about as we go into this subject. Number one, objectively, modesty is a biblical subject, not the invention of legalistic minds. That's the first place to start. This is in the Bible. People can be legalistic about it. But objectively, not talking about subjectively, when we say objectively and subjectively, children, we're talking about something external to us or something outside of us, objectively, and something internal, that's subjective. The modesty is a biblical subject, not the invention of legalistic minds. The God-breathed scriptures are clear in calling believers, especially women, to modesty. The Old Testament certainly warns of the woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. The two go together. As well as the daughters of Zion are haughty. That means arrogant, prideful, like peacocks, and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet. They had little bracelets with little bells on them that would catch people's attention when they would walk by. Therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. Now, let me put a footnote to this. As we work through this subject, I'm going to say some things that some may think are hard or harsh. I have no desire to be hard or harsh, but I do intend, to the best of my ability, as God grants the grace, to speak biblically. What did he just say? What did the holy God say? I will discover. That means I'm going to expose your secret parts. You want to show off? I will show you off. In that day, the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet and their cowls and their round attires like the moon, the chains and the bracelets and the mufflers and the bonnets and the ornaments of the legs and the headbands and the tablets and the earrings, the rings and the nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel and the mantles and the wimples and the crisping pins, the glasses and the fine linen and the hoods and the veils. And we need to be very clear. He's not saying these items are evil. Items are not evil. There are not evil things. There are only evil hearts. And what's the problem? They're haughty. And that's why they have this incredible wardrobe of things. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. God says, I'm going to deal with that. Now, that's sobering. The New Testament is clear as well. Paul said plainly to Timothy, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now, these verses, I believe, have been misinterpreted over the years and therefore misapplied. We will talk about all of them. Right now we're just laying out the fact that the Old and the New Testament speak clearly to modest apparel and attitudes behind that apparel. shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Women should be clothed with good works. Likewise, the Apostle Peter said of Christian women, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. Now, this is not a ban on braids. I've heard it taught that way. We'll talk about that. What are these guys getting at? Well, notice Peter's language. He says, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of, and then he lists these things. What he's saying is, let it be the hidden man of the heart. This doesn't mean you have to walk around dressed like Muslim women. It doesn't mean that you have to walk around in something that approximates a pup tent, right? Or a potato sack, right? You like that, right? No. The thing is, he's saying your beauty, your real beauty, is not what you put on. It is not what you put on. It might make some enhancement, but your true beauty should be the hidden man of the heart. What you are, not what you wear as such. This is where you have to keep the balance. Now, Peter goes on to say that the ornament that you should be most fired up for is a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now, that leads us to the next consideration, which is subjectively. Objectively, this is plainly in the Scriptures. Subjectively, modesty is a matter of the heart first, but not exclusively a matter of the heart. I'm trying to kill two problematic birds with one stone here. As Peter plainly states, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning. Now, if you take that literally, that means don't put any clothes on. So that's not going to work. We're going to spend some time on what does he mean? Don't let it be the putting on of apparel. Well, we'd have a problem. We'd have a serious problem when we gather. So, this is a crucial matter, the hidden man of the heart. And we must be clear about this. Modesty must begin in the human heart. It is an attitude, not simply a cut of clothing. Modesty must begin in the human heart. It must rise from a heart made alive by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. However, there are many in our day who believe that if the heart is right, then what we wear doesn't matter. That's an error. They get the first part right, but they get the second part wrong. There are two sorts of grace abusers regarding this. One, those who focus on the clothes without concern for the heart. And number two, those who focus on the heart without any concern for the clothes. It's not an either-or thing. Biblically speaking, the two go together. The Christian life begins with the glorious miracle of grace called the new birth, regeneration. When God opens a human heart, what comes out of it is repentance. What comes out of it is faith in the living Christ, the living Lord, the resurrected Lord of glory. And That heart made alive wants to walk with God. And when we are born again, that's exactly all it is. We're born. Infants don't know everything. They don't come into the world knowing how to drive a car. But they will someday if they're properly taught. And it's the same thing with those born again. That's why it's absolutely vital that we recover a biblical vision of the church where God's people are discipled and brought up to live the holy life that Christ shed His blood to give us. So our heart's desire should always be to honor and adore, to love the Christ who loved us from eternity, who became our prophet, our priest, and our king. He loved us so much that He died on Calvary's cross, rose again for our justification, ascended into glory. He's seated at the Father's right hand, right now interceding for all of His children everywhere in this world, and He does in every generation, and He will until He returns for us. He should capture our hearts, and then we should live from the inside out. That's the way it goes. That is the biblical expression. It's not either the heart or either the clothes. It is a heart made new, expressing itself in love to Christ. Now, the Christian life, then, is something that should be growing, maturing, bearing fruit. Sometimes people don't see certain aspects of modesty for a long time. And we go, what's the matter? Can't they read the Bible as clearly as I do? Sometimes God is dealing with them on much more urgent issues. If the heart is right with God, it will govern itself in purity, coupled with humility. We hear that? Your clothes say something about the spiritual state of your heart. They really do. They're like a badge. In fact, for a lot of people, they really are a uniform. But I repeat, if the heart is right with God, it will govern itself in purity according to the Word, coupled with humility, and will express itself modestly, humbly before God. And there will be something about that love for Christ and humility that will be expressed by the way we cover our bodies. John Calvin observes, quote, "Yet we must always begin with the dispositions. We must always begin with the dispositions, for where debauchery reigns within, there will be no chastity. And where ambition reigns within, there will be no modesty in the outward dress." Now, what's he getting at? A woman can actually cover her body properly and it not be modest because it is not her heart. Modesty is not simply the cut of your clothes. It is a heart issue. And that issue will express itself. Calvin concludes, quote, "Undoubtedly, the dress of a virtuous and godly woman must differ from that of a strumpet." That's a prostitute, if you're not familiar with that term. "If piety must be testified by works, this profession also ought to be visible in chaste and becoming dress." Now, he says something there that's really interesting. He doesn't just say chaste dress, but he says becoming Some really honestly think that if they dress in something that's remotely tasteful, it's sin, it's arrogance, it's haughtiness, it's pride. No, God makes women to adorn. He's made them to adorn. And they bear fruit. They often... Men, what would your house look like if it was just you in there? For most of us, it would be dangerous. It would be... It would not be attractive. It would be utilitarian. We just live here, right? But women can't usually leave walls alone or shelves alone. Or there is within them. God wired them to beautify things. That's why, on one hand, they are called a man's crown. They beautify his life. So the idea of crushing that out of women is... That's not the idea. In fact, the scripture gives us page after page in both testaments of women that were beautiful, shapely, and that they wore beautiful things. So where do we get the balance? Well, those are some of the things we're going to be talking about. But it's got to begin in the disposition. I dress this way because I love the Lord Jesus. And I want my life, my thoughts, my words, my actions, and what I wear to speak of my submission to Him and my love for Him and my love for His children. We'll touch all these things in the weeks ahead, God willing. Number three, or C, on your outline. Immodesty, biblically understood, does not cause someone to sin, but can tempt someone to sin. Inevitably, if you have the challenging providence of happening onto a website where they're discussing modesty, you would wonder very often if it were possible that many of the people engaging in the discussion were Christians at all. But it is true that very often the issue of modesty is presented in such a way as it comes across like this. All those bad women make me sin. All right? Get over it. That's wrong. You know? They can contribute to it, but you're the one that sins. And you have to get a hold of that or nothing's going to change. Like I said, it must be biblically understood. Immodesty does not cause someone to sin, but that doesn't make it okay. It can tempt someone, but the decision to sin is always in the heart of the one lusting. So we'll be talking about the fact that, one, men need to grow up, learn self-control. Near the end of his life, this is a big issue for Paul in all three of the pastoral epistles. He constantly hits self-control, self-control, self-control to both sexes and in all situations. Self-control is a spirit-filled life. So, we need to distinguish. Ladies, you can wear things, knowingly or unknowingly, that can tempt men to sin, but the sin is theirs. You can be in the sin if you are unwise in what you wear. But they're the ones that have to learn how to guard their hearts, for out of them are the issues of life. In fact, unfortunately, the argument sounds an awful lot like the garden. The woman that you gave me. And when we came in here with that tight dress on, and now here I am drinking it in. Well, who's drinking? She's not making you do a thing. So you have to see both aspects of this. Dads, you need to understand this. For your son's sake, don't grow up blaming the women. You're living in a culture right now that's getting worse by the nanosecond. And you're not going to be able to get by going, oh, they're not wearing clothes. You've got to guard your heart. And you've got to learn self-control. It's doable. It is doable. I have seen young men delivered from pornography, from daily struggles with lust and these kinds of things. And they're learning to fight. Even when they're faced with them daily, they're learning how to fight and stand in the whole armor of God. Stand for purity. Well, D, modesty, biblically understood, does not imply that there's something wrong with our bodies. Now, why would I say this? Now, this is my experience. It's limited, so I can't say it's true all the way across the board. But very often, among homeschoolers, and it's quite possible, since it's true among homeschoolers, that it is among other more conservative groups, is that, and dads sometimes are the cause of this, partially because they don't get the step that I just talked about, but they teach the issue of modesty as if somehow there was something wrong with our bodies and that we should be ashamed of our bodies. No. God made them. And they're beautiful. Now, in a sin-cursed earth, it's not very long before beauty fades. However, the fact of the matter is, God made our bodies. And originally, naked. There was nothing wrong. The problem is not nakedness, but where, how, and why after the fall. That's the issue. All right? But there's nothing wrong with the body. It's what you do with it. I have met young women who have their poor minds have been twisted to think that somehow they're like hideously sinful because they're shaped like women. God made that shape. He didn't say, wow, I messed up on that one. Hide that, would you? We've got to get down into biblical reality. Those of us that have striven for reform over the years have had certain visions. The longer we live, the more we realize the vision needs some modification by the Scriptures. Not to change the principle, but to make sure that we're really getting it. Really getting it. There's nothing wrong with your body. You should not be ashamed of your body. It is God's spectacular work. But in a sin-cursed earth, how you cover it matters. How you cover it matters. Fifthly, modesty is a biblical issue for men and women, but not for the same reasons. All right. This is very important as well. I've been through all of these objections, and I won't be able to cover all the objections that are out there. But these are some of the main ones that you're always going to hear. Oh, well, you just all blame the women. And in some places, that's true. But modesty is a biblical issue for men and women. Do you know that back in the 1910s and 20s, if a man went into public without a shirt, he was arrested for indecent exposure? What? Don't men always walk around with their shirt off? Not in some cases that it's necessarily tempting, but the fact of the matter is, that's exactly how our culture viewed it. It was nakedness. It was nakedness. Now, the primary way that purity is preserved within congregations is for the elders to establish and practice biblical modesty in their own homes so that purity is preserved and modeled in the Church of Jesus Christ, and for fathers and mothers to establish and practice biblical modesty in their homes. It can't just be the elders. The elders are there to help model what it should be. Men must learn, this goes back to what I said earlier, men must learn how to govern their eyes and their hearts. What did Job say? I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? He understood what he was talking about. He said, I've had to make a covenant with my eyes. It's as if he had the two eyes and he was sitting there in the group with them and saying, all right, guys, we're going to have to deal with this. We live before the Almighty God. He's holy. He wants us to be holy. Now, I'll make a deal with you guys. When an attractive young woman goes by, we're not going to look twice. Now, let's be clear about that. Attractive in a worldly, sensual way. I mean, sometimes we see a beautiful woman. That woman might be the woman that becomes your wife, and you're overtaken by her beauty. There's nothing wrong with that. But I'm talking about the fact that we have to think about our eyes and what we let in and where we let them go. And that's what Job's talking about. We cut a deal. We cut a deal here. Now, modesty is also a female problem. It's more of a problem for women, generally speaking, simply because they're more hardwired to adornment than men. In his excellent commentary on the pastoral epistles, George Knight III says that adornment and dress is an area with which women are often concerned and in which there are dangers of immodesty and indiscretion. Close quote. So, Paul makes that the focal point of his warning and commands women to adorn themselves in keeping with their Christian profession and life. Are we hearing that? It's a problem for both. Men can want to show off their bodies. We're not interested in having guys come in here with skin-tight blue jeans so that we can see all their bumps and ripples. We're not interested in that. You know, you work out at the gym? Fine. But we're not here to admire your six-pack. Right? We're here to admire Christ. So, Your body is a wonderful thing, but it's not on parade when we come to worship. That's what Paul's talking about. William Mounts makes the same point. Paul says, quote, that they are to dress in a way that is in keeping with their Christian character and to concentrate on what is most important. While their dress is an issue, their attitude is Paul's true concern. So we have them both together. Heart, outward expression. Well, Paul's directives implies that this is an especially dangerous matter for women. While his remarks conform broadly to the conventional diatribe against female extravagance, meaning in their day, even the pagan Romans would say sometimes women just go way out on a limb with the money that they spend and the things that they wear. He says, while his remarks are pretty much like what you might hear among some of the Romans, the fact of the matter is, what is probably foremost in his mind is the impropriety of women exploiting their physical charms on such occasions. and also the emotional disturbance that they're liable to cause their male fellow worshipers. Period. That's important. We might put it this way, when we're talking to women, and we can apply this to men as well, but when we're talking to women, who are you dressing for this morning? Who are you dressing for? Is it so that the other women will go, ooh, wow, whew, what taste, class, off the charts? Right? Or worse, oh yeah, boy, she's hot. That has no place in the worship of Almighty God, and it has no place in the life of a believer. The world is going to tell you that's what you need to do. I've said it many times, I say it again. Were I a young woman, we've got some lovely young ladies here in our congregation that are coming of age, and they go shopping with mommy, and they've got to walk right through the checkout line at Walmart. And up here in the magazine rack is an ocean of lies. If you don't look like this, you're not pretty. You can get that every time you go into that store. And oh, this celebrity and that celebrity, and now this person's with that person, and now this one's fornicating with this one, and this one's committing adultery with that one, and oh, what an amazing life. And the way she dresses usually speaks of it. That shouldn't be the way for those who profess Christ. We're going to hammer all these things out. Remember, we're just talking introductory things. Well, I will put it this way. If you are modest, you will not desire to draw attention to yourself in the wrong way. In other words, how you dress your body will not shout, lust, pride, money. That's not what your clothing will say. Your clothing will say purity, humility, moderation, self-control. Well, last thing to say about these objections is Scripture does not give us a catalog of modest garments, but principles that should guide our choices. And that's not easy, but that's true. Now, if the Lord had just said, all right, everybody, here's what my people wear. From shoulder to ankle, a nice big baggy white robe. There wouldn't be any arguments, right? We wouldn't be going, hey, wait, you're not modest. We just, and for a lot of people, that's what they want. They want God to say, no, never chiffon. You know, no, you can't wear that. Oh, that's got a bow on it. No, that's arrogant at its worst. You know, it's much like the garden. The Lord did not say in the garden, He said, now, Mondays are avocado days. You've got to have avocados on those days. The next days, those are exciting days. You can have cherries on those days. All right? Wednesday, you can have potato. You can even have the sweet potato with that. All right? He said, here's the garden. Delight in it. I've given it to you. But there's a line. And it's very much the same in clothing. Right? Different women are going to come in different packages, different body shapes, different styles. But there are principles that need to guide that. They don't all have to look the same. Listen, when everybody looks the same, I'm usually thinking unhealthy spiritually. Because somebody's imposed that. Everyone didn't decide to do that. So, we have liberty, we have principles. Those principles should speak loudly. Purity, humility, moderation. Well, we're out of time. And we didn't get to what are the proper motives. I will mention them, and then we'll develop them some next week. So if these are all objections, we've looked at some of those objections now. It's like, I don't mean this, I do mean that. I don't mean this, I do mean that. And guys, you've got to get a hold of your own self-control and other things. So what are the proper motives? When we go in, we start doing the expositions of the passages and we start making these applications to our lives, and they're real applications. If it's God's word, we need to walk in it. Our aim must be the glory of God, first and foremost. Our aim must be the glory of God. Girls, guys, what we put on, I should at least be able to say, I'm dressed for the glory of God. Number two, our motive must be love for Christ, not the praise of men or women. Our motive must be love for Christ. He loved us before the foundation of the world. We love Him back with our lives. And one of the ways we express that love is how we adorn His blood-bought purchase. Number three, our corrective should be this. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we are not our own. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we are not our own. And finally, our last motive must be love for others. So often the issue of Christian liberty comes down to just plain old self-love issues. The final motive must be love for others, a selfless, sacrificial love for others, the preservation of purity in them. I want to preserve their purity. I will not counsel a woman who's not my wife without my wife or another person there. There are pastors every day in this country, there were hundreds of them all across the country, who sat down and counseled women without anybody there. That is so foolhardy. It's unbelievable. Now, that means I have to get my wife to come down to my office. She's got to be ready and ready to come in and sit down and listen as we work through various things. It's for their good. It's for the other person's good. When the Lord first saved me, my hair used to be down to here. And then after a while, I cut it off to about here. And then I started being invited to speak places. And I knew that there would be people, this is early 80s, I knew that there would be people that would not hear one word I said because of the length of my hair. So I cut it off. I didn't like it, but I cared about their souls. I wanted them to hear what I had to say. It's about others. And this is what I'm saying. We should dress, men and women, for the glory of God, because of the love of Christ, for the remarkable corrective that we are indeed the very holy temple of God's Spirit, and that we're not our own. And then we must love others. So we'll develop all of these. But take those to heart. You may decide, I really like this and I really think it's cute, but having checked with my father, maybe not for church. That would be showing love for Christ and for His people. I can tell you, and I do not say this in a boastful way. I say it with relief and praise to the Lord. I've had men that have come to visit here who have sought me out after the service and said, I can't believe this is the first time in like in 15 years I've been able to be in a place of worship for 2 hours and not just have to stare at my feet. Now, every man in here probably understands what I just said. Ladies, what he's saying is that the women very often were dressed so immodestly, if he looked around, he wasn't going to worship. His heart and mind would be too distracted. He would just stare at his feet so that he could worship. It does matter. So it needs to be motivated by love, not stomping and foaming preachers. So, Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed. Sin changed that. But Christ brings a glorious and wonderful blessing upon those who honor Him with their bodies. How they dress. Because it brings Him glory. Because it expresses love to Christ. Because it expresses love to His people. Let's bear those things in mind, and we will hammer them out in the weeks ahead, God willing. Father, these are difficult days to pursue holiness and godliness. Not because there's a bloodbath of persecution of Christians here in this country, at least not yet. But Lord, because we live in Vanity Fair. We live in staggering decadence and opulence and sensuality, and that makes it very hard for our children. Help us to live the truth. Help them to see it in us. And Lord, open their hearts that they might truly walk in it with a love of Christ. I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? To present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Let's go in the name of the Lord.